Thank you all very much. Thank you. Thank you all very much. Thank you. Okay, who's up for having some fun tonight? Good, good, good. Okay, well, I'm delighted to say that since we were here at New Day last year, my wife, Julia, has had our fourth and, in my opinion, final child. Now, would you like to see a photo of child number four? Okay, here she is. We'll reveal all. Now, some people feel there's a family resemblance. I'm not sure I can see it myself. Okay, so what actually happened was, right, the labor came on really quickly, so quickly that we had to call an ambulance, which we'd never done with the previous three girls. And so I'm in the back of the ambulance with Julia, and there's the ambulance man driving, and there's an ambulance lady in the back. And it occurs to me that we have not yet finally decided on a girl's name if it's going to be another girl. And so looking for a bit of kind of last-minute inspiration, I ask the ambulance lady, by the way, what's your name? And she says, Tanith. And I said, pardon? And she said, Tanith. I said, how are you spelling that? She said, T-A-N-I-T-H. She said, do you know what it means? I said, no. She said, it means the serpent lady. So we called our baby girl Emma. You know, I was weighing it up, you know, the serpent lady Holloway or Emma Holloway. And we thought probably Emma is the better of the two options. So there we are. So she's Emma. She's 4 months old. So let me introduce myself by telling you that when I was 16 years old, I had lots of little ambitions, you know, like you do when you're 16. But really and truly, they all fed into one mega ambition. More than anything else, when I was 16, I wanted to be cool. I wanted people to look at me and think, oh, he's cool. That was my whole goal in life. And by the summer of 1984, I believed that I'd finally become cool for one very good reason. I had some completely white leather shoes. Oh, yeah. This is the 80s, right? That were, I'll have you know, identical to those worn by that sensational pop duo, Wham! Now, has anybody here, just raise a hand, has anybody here ever heard of Wham? Oh, wow. Like, all the mothers of England have passed on the good news. There once was a band called Wham. Okay, so then, right, I also got these light blue trousers that were identical, again, to those worn by George Michael and Andrew Ridgeley in the video to the smash hit song Club Tropicana. But then at this point in my life, I discovered another band called The Smiths. And The Smiths, they had a lead singer called Morrissey. Now, has anyone here ever heard of Morrissey? Oh, okay, the same people that your mum told you about Wham. Right, okay. Well, now, Morrissey was the lead singer of The Smiths, and he had a hairstyle which is called a flat top, all right? Now, I know this is going to be difficult for you to imagine looking at me now. Okay. But back in the 1980s, I had hair. Oh, yeah. I know you don't believe it. In fact, I had so much hair, I could even choose a style. I had options. Those were the days. And I chose to gel my hair up into a flat top in honor of my hero, Morrissey. And I had on this Smith's t-shirt. I had on this jacket thing that he used to wear. Excuse me. I even had on this World War I style trench coat, which you had to wear all the year round, even in the summer. I still don't know why. But if the problem was that I was still in transition from my Wham face to my Smith's face, so I still had on my light blue trousers and my completely white leather shoes. So if you'd seen me at the age of 16 hanging out down the town center, I was basically Smith's from the waist up and Wham from the waist down. And as I was hanging out with my mates, not right outside McDonald's so that it looks sad, but slightly to one side, to show that we could hang out in more than one. We're not where we were last Friday, we've moved. You know? And so as I'm hanging out with my mates, there's 20 of us who used to hang out down the town centre. This new girl in our clique, I mean, she wasn't actually an official clique member yet. She was kind of provisional membership. You can stand near us, but you're not yet part of us. You know the deal. She says, during a pause in conversation, she says to all 20 of us on a Friday night, "Oh, how would you all like to come with me to my church on Sunday evening?" And there was a silence, just like there was then. Because we were all thinking exactly the same thing. We were all thinking, what kind of church would she possibly want to go to? Because we didn't go to church. And up until this point in our lives, we had never met anyone in our age who went to church. And so out of sheer curiosity, we all said yes. And so we all turned up at her church, which was a New Frontiers church, a Baptist church, that Sunday night. This was the first time that I'd ever been to a church that was full. First time I'd ever been to a church that had young people in it. First time I'd ever been to any kind of church, you know, of my own free will. This was a real first for me. And I went back to this church four times. I quite liked the worship. And so I went back to this church four times on the fourth Sunday that I ever attended this Baptist church. As I'm getting ready to leave at the end of the service, I noticed that the pastor, the guy that led the church, his name was Norman Moss, that he was standing by the door, shaking everybody's hand as they left. And it suddenly dawned on me, there is no other way out of this building. I am going to be rumbled as a new person. And so I think, well, there's nothing for it. So I join the end of this queue of people waiting to shake his hand. And I try and keep my head down so that he doesn't spot that I'm new until the last possible minute. And the queue is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Until eventually, at the last possible moment, I've got to say hello. So I say, he sticks out his hand. He says, "Oh, hello, hello, I'm Norman." And I said, hello, I'm Adrian. He says, "Oh," he says, "are you new?" I said, "Yes, I'm new." It's a bit of a funny question. And then Norman, oh, he doesn't beat around the bush. Oh, no, Norman comes straight out with it. No messing around. He says, "Oh, are you a Christian?" And the frustrating thing about Norman's deceptively simple question, "Are you a Christian?" is that if just 4 short weeks before, if 4 weeks before somebody had stopped me in the high street and they said, "Oh, hello, we're just doing a Gallup or a Mori poll this morning. We're just asking members of the public at random, are you a Christian?" 4 weeks before, I could have said yes. I could have said, "Yes, I'm a Christian because, I don't know, why am I a Christian? I'm a Christian because, because I believe in God, for one thing. Yeah. And I'm a Christian because," I would have said 4 weeks before, "I'm a Christian because I've never done anything really bad. I've never killed anyone. And I'm a Christian because I try and treat people in a Christian way. I try and treat people in the way that I would like them to treat me." I mean, that wasn't true, but I would have said that. "And fourthly, I'm a Christian because I was baptized as a baby. I'll have you know. And fifthly, I'm a Christian because I'm British." But listen, in the 4 short weeks that I've been attending the Baptist church, I had discovered that there is more to being a Christian than being British and not killing people. And so when Norman asked me the question, "Are you a Christian?" in a rash and foolish moment of honesty, I answered, "I don't know." This is like a red rag to a bull. Norman's eyes widen and he's filled with a sense of purpose and destiny, and he sort of goes into overdrive, and he assumes that I want to talk about it. And so without letting go of my hand, he leads me across the foyer of the Baptist church, and we sit down on this bench, and all the people who are queuing up to leave stop and watch. We're sitting on this bench, 58-year-old Norman, 16-year-old me, all these people are watching, and this is not an exaggeration. This is literally the first thing that he says to me. He says to me, "Adrian, I want you to imagine a grassy field. Adrian, what color is the grassy field? I said, Norman, it's a green field. He says, that's right, it's a green field. He says, no, I want you to imagine, Adrian, with me, a sheep in the green field. A sheep in the field. I said, Adrian, what color's the sheep compared to the field? I said, Norman, it's a white sheep. He says, that's right, it's a white sheep in the green field. And he said, no, I want you to imagine with me the white sheep in the green field, and then it snows. And he paused for dramatic effect. And then he asked me this question. He said, Adrian, what color is the sheep now compared to the snow? I could see the cogs in Norman's mind turning. You see, compared to the green grass, that sheep looks pretty white. Looks pretty white, pure, I don't know, even holy compared to the green grass. Looks pretty white. But compared to the snow, it doesn't look so white anymore. Oh, no. Compared to the snow, that sheep now looks, I don't know, dirty white or cream or off-white or something other than completely white. And if I said so, Norman would then be able to say, there you go, Adrian. In the same way, Adrian, when you compare yourself to murderers and people who do terrible things, you probably think that you look pretty pure and white and holy in comparison to murderers, don't you? But when you compare yourself, Adrian, to the perfect whiteness that comes down out of heaven, he'd then be able to say, when you compare yourself to the perfection of the snow, which is like the holiness of God, you then see, Adrian, don't you? He'd then be able to say that actually you're not white enough. He'd then be able to say, actually, Adrian, that is proof that you are not pure enough. In fact, you're not holy enough to go to heaven. It's proof that actually you're dirty white, you're cream, you're off-white, you're something other completely white. And that, Adrian, he'd then be able to say is why actually you're not going to go to heaven when you die. And that's proof that actually you're not a Christian. And it's proof that actually you need to be forgiven. And therefore, Adrian, that is the evidence that you need to become a Christian. It was a trap. Trapped in the Baptist church at the tender age of 16. I'm sitting on this bench. All these people are watching. And this question is churning around in my mind. What color is the sheep compared to that? And then suddenly, the answer to my problem occurs to me. I will simply pretend that I don't understand the illustration. And so he asked me the question, Adrian, what color's the sheep compared to the snow? I said, oh, Norman, it's a white sheep. We just said so a minute ago. He said, no, Adrian, you don't think, Adrian, that compared to the snow, that the sheep now, by comparison to the snow, now looks dirty white or cream or off-white or something other completely white. You don't think that? I said, oh, no, Norman, it's a white sheep. He said, you don't seem to understand the illustration. I said, no, I'm afraid I don't. And he let me go. And so I left the Baptist church. And I went out and strolled through the town centre, as I was wont to do in my 16-year-old way. And I walked all the way up the hill. And I went to a pub that perhaps I shouldn't have gone to because I was only 16, but there we are. And I went to this pub. And I got my pint, as I was wont to do. And I stood outside the pint. I've got my completely white leather shoes, my Andrew Ridgely, George Michael style trousers. I've got my Smith's T-shirt. I've got my jacket. I've got my World War I style trench coat and my Morrissey flat top hairstyle. I've even got my pint. I'm standing outside the pub. I'm the master of all I survey. And guess what? Norman's sheep illustration has got to me. I'm standing outside the pub. And I'm thinking, you know what? If I were to die tonight, and if God was like there, and heaven was behind him, and he says to me, Adrian, seeing as you're now dead, why should I let you into my perfect heaven? I knew at that moment I couldn't answer by saying, oh, well, God, it's because I'm perfect just like you. Yeah, I'm perfect just like you. So I can walk straight on in to a perfect heaven because I'm perfect just like you. I knew I couldn't say that. As I'm standing outside the pub, I'm thinking of all the things I've done that make me dirty white, cream, off-white, something other than completely white. And in that moment, for the first time in my entire life, a verse from the Bible seems to be relevant to me, because just as I'd left the Baptist church, Norman had said to me, do you know, there's a verse in the Bible, Adrian, that says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as I'm standing outside the pub, I thought, that's common sense. I've sinned and I've fallen short of the glory of God. Now, as you may have noticed, I've tried to illustrate this point with some visual aids, as is my wont. Let's imagine that these steps here that I am climbing are man. This is mankind. I am now representing mankind. And let's imagine that these steps over here are God. And God climbs up these steps. And this is God's original plan for our life, is that we and God embrace each other. Man and God, people and God are created to be in relationship. You know, the reason why we had Emma is because we thought it would be great to create this person and show this person love. And we were really hoping they'd love us back, but we didn't know that Emma definitely would. But we thought it'd be great to create her anyway, in the hope of having a relationship with her. And that's what God has done. God's created us for relationship with himself. But my friends are going to come on the stage now and show you what's happened. What's happened is that every single one of us, and this is what Norman had shown me. Norman had shown me that even though I'd never murdered anyone, even though I'd never done anything really bad, even though I'd never kind of broken into a bank, or even I'd never stabbed anyone or done anything, like that, even though I'd never done anything really bad, the simple fact is that I had separated myself from God. And the Bible says that this is what every single one of us has done. And there's now a huge gulf between man and God, and there is no way back. Folks, at the point when Norman spoke to me, I was going to a New Frontiers church every Sunday, and I'd never realized that I was separated from God. Folks, it is possible to be at New Day, and still, your status is you're separated from God. You're in the meeting, you can be enjoying the meeting, but you're still actually technically separated from God. Somebody might say, yeah, but how do I know if that's me? How do I know that I'm separated from God? Well, let me give you three statements. And if you like, you can just ask yourself, are any one of these three statements true of me? Here's the first statement. Is this true of you? There's never been a specific time or even a vague period in your life where you've given the whole of your life to Christ. So you can't say, oh yeah, by the time I left year 7, I knew I'd become a Christian by then. Now, I'm not asking you, do you have a dramatic conversion story? You know how some people, they like exaggerate how bad they were before they became a Christian. You ask them, and you say, what were you like before you became a Christian? And they answer something like this. They say, dude, I had $1,000 a day crack cocaine habit. And you're thinking, no, you didn't. You went to a Church of England primary school in Guildford. Yeah, it's not actually true. But they don't listen. They carry on. They say, yeah, I was raised in the ghetto. And my life was a blur. My life was a blur of gang violence. And I was being chased by the feds. But then one night in prison, and they tell you this amazing story that you know ain't true. Or they say something like this. You ask them, what were you like before you became a Christian? They say, dude, let me tell you. I was abandoned by my parents at birth. And I was raised by a pack of wolves. And I roamed the city streets at night with the wolves. And it was when I was running with the wolves that I learned to hunt and kill with my bare hands. But then one night, and again, you're thinking, that's not actually true. I'm not asking you, have you got like an amazing story that you can tell me? I'm just saying, has there ever come a time when you crossed the line of faith and you said, you've nailed your colors to mast and said, I have definitely become a Christian? Many of you have not done that, but you can tonight. You can tonight when we close. Second thing, maybe this is true of you. You don't know for sure that if, perish the thought, you were to die tonight, you don't know for sure that you go straight to heaven. You'd say, oh, well, I hope so. Here's the best thing about tonight. Before you leave this tent, you can know so. You can have your first ever night of sleep on this earth when you go to sleep at night and you lay your head on the pillow and you know for a fact, if I don't wake up tomorrow morning, I am definitely going to be in heaven. Because you just put your hand in the hand of God. Many people will do that tonight. Thirdly, maybe this is true of you. You believe in God, but you don't feel you know him personally. Folks, if any one of those three is true of you, the chances are that you've never fully given the whole of your life to Christ. I'm going to give you one simple opportunity to do that tonight. Simon will come back with a band. We'll all stand up. We'll take 7 steps back. And there'll be a little pocket down here of some red cap people. And I'll ask you to come forward into that little circle if you want to give the whole of your life to Christ. I'm just telling you that so that you know exactly how we're going to end. Because everyone tonight will make a decision. So you can be thinking all through the time I'm speaking, am I going to go forward or not? Now, folks, Jesus told a story about this exact same separation. It's the most famous story he ever told. It's the story of the lost son who wanders away from his father. And you know what the son had done? He'd said to his dad, imagine this. He said to his dad, Dad, you know how you're quite a wealthy man? That's just me and my brother. Well, obviously, when you die, I guess your wealth will be split 2 ways, half of me, half of my brother. Dad, I really want my share now. And seeing as you're not dead, can I have your money anyway? In other words, Dad, it would be much more convenient for me if you could be dead now. But seeing as you're not, can I have your money anyway? Now, you would imagine that the dad would say no and give you 14 reasons why he was saying no and be actually quite upset and offended. But instead of that, amazingly, this is how gracious the Father God is. He actually says yes and gives the son his freedom. That's the beauty of the love of God. He gives you total freedom. You can do whatever you want. God isn't forcing you to do anything. He gives you total freedom. And so this son thinks, result. Clears off with the money and spends the cash as fast as possible on everything that's fun that he can possibly find to do. He spends it on wild living. Quickly, surprise, surprise, the money runs out. He hits rock bottom. Then there's a famine, right? And he ends up, this is how bad it gets. Remember, he's a Jewish boy. This is rock bottom. He ends up feeding pigs. And the Bible says that he longed to eat the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He couldn't even get the pods that the pigs were eating. The pigs were better off and better fed than he was. Now, just for a bit of fun, let's just imagine for 60 seconds how Catherine Tate would act out this bit of the story. Why don't we do that just for a laugh? Lost son comes over to the pig, and lost son says, Mrs. Pig, look, I'm starving hungry. Any chance I could eat some of your pods? Pig says, you got to be having a laugh, ain't you? You're a human being. I'm a pig. Clear off. Get some of your own pods. And the lost son says, but Mrs. Pig, there's a famine. Pig says, am I bothered? Lost son says, but there's a famine. I'm going to die. Pig says, am I bothered? Do I look bothered? Look at my face. Does my face look bothered? Do you know why? It's because I'm not bothered. I'm not bothered. But then the lost son loses patience and he says, look, just give me a pod, you pig. Pig says, is you disrespecting me? And that, if animals could talk, that conversation might be in the Bible. But seeing as they can't, it's not. I want to say to you tonight, this lost son was at the lowest point of his whole life. And there are people here tonight who feel like it. You are up against it on all fronts. Things are tough for you. You're sitting on this blue carpet and you know you've had a hard life. Listen, tonight there is hope for you. Tonight you will see that no matter how far from God you feel right now, no matter how bad things get, tonight you will see that no matter how great this distance is, no matter how far apart these two staircases seem right now, tonight you will see that no matter how deep a pit you may feel you are in, you will see that God's arm is long enough to reach down and get you out. Is anyone excited about that? Hallelujah. So So to state the obvious, there is a great distance between father and child at this point in the relationship. The son has drifted off. The Bible says that all of us have drifted off, that we've all sinned, that we've all gone our own way. There's a great distance that's come between man and God. But the good news in Jesus' story is that when the son comes to his senses and starts heading back home, the father is already pacing around looking to see whether this might just be the day when my boy comes home. And when he sees his son in the distance on the horizon, the father runs. I mean, it's such an exciting moment as the father runs. He breaks into a sprint. He runs to meet his son and he throws his arms around him. And that's Jesus' picture of God. And what's amazing is that many of us in this tent have an image of God up in heaven. And we think that if God is even aware that I exist, we think that God's probably thinking, oh, look at you. Oh, you're such a mess. You're such an embarrassment. I mean, how could you ever be connected to me? No chance. There's no hope for you. Well, I mean, there's hope for her. I mean, look at her hair. Obviously, there's hope for her. But you, well, no chance. You've done nothing. But that, folks, is not the picture that is painted in Luke chapter 15 of what God the Father is really like. The picture here is a father eagerly scanning the horizon every day, hoping this might be the time when his son returns. And when he sees his son in the distance, there's a burst of speed out of the blocks as he runs and runs and runs. And Jesus shows us that the Father's heart is full of compassion. So I want you to know from in the depths of your heart that God's heart is beating fast that you are here tonight. God's heart is beating fast that you are in this tent because he passionately and devotedly loves you. He's looking for you. He's waiting. This could be the night, 5th of August 2009. This could be the day that she comes to me. This could be the day. And when the son heads for home, the father runs out to meet him. And you know in Jesus' story what happens is that the son drops to his knees and he says, oh, Dad, I'm terrible. I've wasted all your money. I've messed up. Oh, Dad, you know, it's just been so terrible. I can't believe what I've done to you. And before he's even finished his repentance speech, the father picks him up, kisses him, embraces him. And then they have this wonderful moment when they just embrace. And it's a wonderful thing, you know, when manly men embrace. But for some reason in Britain, you know, we kind of find that, you know, a bit embarrassing, you know, when like blokes, you know, hug in public. We don't really like that. Except for some reason when it comes to football. And for some reason, like, oh, that's obviously different. That's like, you know, that's normal. And so, particularly, haven't you noticed, like, when it comes to England and, like, the World Cup, like, every 4 years, everyone in this country genuinely thinks that we will win the World Cup. When we all know that we are going to be knocked out on penalties by Germany. We know that. Yet we still think... When the truth is... Look, this is a confession tonight from Adrian Holloway to you. When David Platt scored the winning goal for England against Belgium in the 1990 World Cup quarterfinal, when the ball hit the back of the net in the 89th minute to send us through, in the college bar that night, I kissed men that I'd never met.
Oh, yeah.
There wasn't anybody, you know, at the corner of the bar who was looking over thinking, oh, that Adrian Holloway, he's a bit of a fanatic. Now, the reason nobody thought that is because everyone was doing the same thing. You know, we all went ballistic. The whole place just went nuts. Obviously, we went nuts because it's the World Cup. In other words, it's normal behavior to kiss strangers when we think we're going to win the World Cup. Now, my point is this is not normal behavior. It wasn't normal for a Middle Eastern landowner to hitch up his robes and bare his legs and run across the open country and throw his arms and kiss this son that had trashed his name and trashed his honor with pigs, for goodness sake. And yet that is the love of God for you. This hug is seriously good news for you. 2 months ago, I was sitting in a cafe with my friend Mark Ritchie, and he is a brilliant professional storyteller. And Mark says to me, he says, you know, you're not expecting an emotional moment when you're watching the snooker on the telly at home, are you? I said, no, Mark, you're not. And he said, look, I was watching the World Championships, and there was this sort of retro piece that came on about two late 70s, early 80s champions, one called Alex Hurricane Higgins, and the other bloke's called Terry Griffiths. And Terry Griffiths comes on, tells this amazing story about Alex Higgins. Now, you need to know that Alex Hurricane Higgins was a wild man. He was constantly in trouble and used to regularly get kicked out of snooker tournaments, even though he was an ex-world champion. One tournament he got kicked out of for headbutting one of the officials. I mean, just think about that. How can you get that annoyed playing snooker? Anyway, so he's a pretty volatile character. And Terry Griffiths tells a story like this. Terry Griffiths says, in his early career, Terry Griffiths says, I used to go around all the tournaments with my dad, Terry Griffiths' dad. And so Terry Griffiths has a quiet word with his dad because he knows that immediately after a match, Alex Higgins is a bit volatile, a bit unpredictable. So Terry Griffiths says to his dad, he says, look, dad, just help me out, dad. Dad, just stay away from Alex Higgins after this match because, you know, anything could happen. Dad, listen, dad, I love you. But just stay away from Alex Higgins immediately after we finish the match. Anyway, they then have this World Championship final in which Terry Griffiths does beat Alex Hurricane Higgins. But Terry Griffiths' dad totally ignores his son's advice. And after the game, behind the scenes, away from the cameras, Terry Griffiths' dad goes straight up to Alex Higgins and reaches out his hand and shakes Alex Higgins by the hand. Alex Higgins, of course, recognizes, oh, hang on a minute, this is Terry Griffiths' dad, and just lets out this tirade of abuse. He says, right, well, you can tell your beep, beep, beeping son that he's a beep, and he just swears at Terry Griffiths' dad. But you know what? Terry Griffiths' dad keeps looking him in the eye, doesn't let go of his hand, and when this swearing is finished, Terry Griffiths' dad looks at Alex Higgins in the eye and says, do you know what, Alex? I am really proud of my son, Terry. But Alex, if you were my son, I would be really proud of you. But Alex, if you were my son, I would be really proud of you. And at those words, Alex Hurricane Higgins bursts into tears, throws his arms around Terry Griffiths' dad and just starts sobbing on his shoulder like this. At which point, Terry Griffiths, who's just become the world champion, walks into the room to see his dad and Alex Hurricane Higgins having a cuddle. And Terry Griffiths is like, what's going on? You know, Dad, what was kind of like the series of steps? Like, how did you get to the cuddle? How did it start? You know, were you opposite sides of the room? Or, you know, how did it all come together? And you're just left with this picture in your mind of this world champion snooker player, Alex Higgins, who is desperately craving a father's love. He's going around the world winning snooker tournaments, winning some, losing others. But what he really wants is for a father to say, Alex, I am really proud of you. And that is so much what we need. More than anything else, we want our dad to say to us, my son, my daughter, I am really proud of you. And you know, when we do these kind of talks, like I'm doing with you guys tonight, about the father heart of God, one of the hardest things for the speaker is this, that I know that there may be people in this tent tonight, and you've never really known your earthly father look you in the eye and say, my daughter or my son, I just want you to know I am really proud of you. And there may be people here tonight, and your dad died when you were really young. Or maybe you've never actually really known your dad. Or maybe you've lived with your dad your whole life, but he hasn't ever told you that he really loves you or that he's really proud of you. Maybe there's people here tonight, and dad kind of fell short. He wasn't everything that he should have been. And even listening to this talk tonight, it just creates inside you kind of raw feelings and bubbling emotions. And you're thinking right now, yeah, that's so right, Adrian. Where was my dad when I could have done with him being around? Where was my dad when I needed him? And maybe in a sense you feel cheated. And there's a lot of pain in some of our hearts. But by stark contrast, the picture that Jesus paints of Father God is a picture of a Father who will never let you down. A Father God who will never disappoint you. Who will never make you a promise and then break it. It's a picture of a Father God who will hold you tight tonight. He'll hold you tight and he'll whisper in your ear, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I am really proud of you. I'm your father, and I'm really proud of you. Jesus is here tonight to tell you that you can call the creator of this amazing world, the creator of the mountains and the oceans and the stars and the seas. You can call the creator of the universe. You tonight can call him Abba, Daddy, Father, Papa. You can call him Abba tonight. You can make that connection tonight. And the Father runs to the Son and he embraces the Son. And then finally, this is where we get to. The Father walks back onto the family farm with his arm around his boy, pleased as punch, broad grin on his face. And he says to his servants, quick, let's get the best robe and let's put it on my boy. Let's put a ring on his finger. Let's put sandals on his feet. And let's kill the fattened calf and celebrate. And we know from reading the story that the older brother, he has a few grumbles and complaints about all this. But the father says, no, I am going to celebrate the fact that my son is back because my younger son was dead and now he's alive. My son was lost and now he's found. And you know, when you get back into connection with Father God, it says at the start of Luke chapter 15, verse 7, it says this is actually what happens. When you come back, when you come forward tonight, this is what actually happens. That God in heaven says to the angels, 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 gather around. Woo, come over here, come over here. This is what he says. That is Josh. Yeah, that's my boy. Look at him go. Angels, come over here. Angels, come over here. This is Becky. I've been waiting for this day for 14 years. This is Becky. Look at her go. That's my girl. Woohoo! That's actually what happens. You can read it in your Bible. Luke 15. That's how God the Father feels about you. God celebrates your life. I love this story. Mark Ritchie told me this story about his friend Neil. Mark's friend Neil is on a walking holiday in the Lake District. And a car comes over the brow of the hill in that fine part of the UK. And this man gets out, and this guy gets out of his car, goes up to Neil and his friend and says, look, I'm really sorry to bother you. I know that you've never met me before. I know that you have absolutely no idea who I am. I know I'm a stranger talking to you, but could you please do me a huge favor? My son is doing a bike ride on a pedal push bike from John O'Groats in Scotland to Land's End in Cornwall. And he is coming over the brow of that hill in 2 minutes. And he is absolutely exhausted and he wants to give up. Could you please join me in just cheering him on, in clapping him, in saying well done to him? And by the way, his name is Tom. And the dad goes up to other strangers, and over the course of the next 2 minutes, he gathers a crowd of seven people. And lo and behold, Neil says, 2 minutes later, over the brow of the hill, this little lad comes. And he's absolutely exhausted, and he just wants to give up. And he's thinking, when I thought of this sponsored bike ride from Scotland down to the bottom of England, it seemed like a really good idea, but now it's horrible. And he just wants to, you know, he just wants to give up. He's got no energy. He's got no enthusiasm for it. He's thinking, oh, why did I ever agree to do this? But then, faintly in the distance, he hears this sound. Come on, Tom. Go on, Tom. Yay, Tom, that's brilliant. Well done, Tom. Come on, Tom. And he looks up. And he sees his dad walking up and down, getting the crowd energized, and they're all chanting, come on, Tom! And he just feels this energy coming into his body. And so his little legs start pumping faster, and he's now getting pumped, and he's and Neil says he goes flying by, woo! Over the horizon at top speed. And then guess what? The dad turns to these seven people and says, thank you so much. You know what I'm going to do now? I'm going to get back in my car. I'm going to drive on another 2 or 3 miles. I'm going to get to another crowd of 7 or 8 strangers. And I'm going to keep cheering him on all the way down. All the way down. What do you think of that? Isn't that great? And do you know what? This is what the dad said to the 7 strangers by the side of the road. As long as Tom wants to keep going, I'm going to keep cheering him on. That is exactly how God feels about you. He is going to keep cheering you on. Other people have quit on you. Other people will quit on you. If you respond tonight, you're coming back into the arms of a loving Heavenly Father who will never quit on you. He's the only person you can rely on. He will never quit on you. Tonight, you can make a connection with a Father God who cheers you on, who says, I will never leave you. I will never quit on you. I'm never going to say, I'm out of here and slam the door. No, he's going to say, I'm yours. I'm here forever. And I want a connection with you. And you say, Adrian, is it really that simple? Is the story of the lost son, the most famous story that Jesus ever told, is it really as simple as saying, so, we rebelled against God, and if we come back to him, come to our senses and come back, God will accept us and everything will be all right, simple as that. Folks, for us tonight, for you tonight, it is that simple. But for Jesus Christ, it was not that simple. Because even as Jesus is telling the story to the people gathered round, hanging on his every word, Jesus knew in his heart that he would have to pay a terrible price to make that forgiveness possible. Jesus would have known as he told the story that the reconciliation between Father and Son will only be possible for you if the storyteller is slaughtered on a wooden cross in death and blood. Jesus must have had a lump in his throat as he told this story because he knew that he would have to pay the price, the ultimate price of death. You see, Jesus knew that real sins have to be punished. Real sins have to be punished. If God really is the judge of all the universe, he must punish sin. If God really is the moral authority in the universe, he must punish sin. Can you imagine a high court judge in this country sitting on his bench and throwing out, dismissing murder cases, serial killers, one after the other, with these words, actually, sin doesn't matter. You can just go free. Next murderer comes in. Oh, no. Sin doesn't matter. You can go free. Next, can you imagine what the Daily Mail would make of this? Next serial killer comes in. Oh, no. You can go free. No, sin doesn't matter. No, it's okay. No, don't worry about it. No, you know, we all make mistakes. Don't worry about it. Can you imagine a high court judge? Can you imagine? News at 10, BBC News. Can you imagine the reaction? No judge can do that. No just judge can turn a blind eye to real sins. If God is the judge of all the earth, he must punish sin. And Jesus knew that he does punish sin. The reality is this, that God is a totally just judge. Here's the truth of it. By distancing ourselves from God, we have cut ourselves off from a holy God. And at one point, you will reach a stage in your life where you will no longer be able to stand up for a very simple reason. You will be dead, and the time will come when that will happen to you and to me. And when that happens, my friend, there is just one way where you're going. Into the chasm, into the abyss. This distance to you will seem like a vast expanse. With a single jump, there's no way you can get across. Jesus knew that was true. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. There's no way across. There's no way across. You can't live with God. God's life is over there. We're all separated from God. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And we're all cut off from Him. But here's the amazing thing. God knew that that was the case and that that was the just punishment. And that's how it was looking for the entire human race until one day, 2,000 years ago, when God sent Jesus to earth. And what happened was that Jesus came down and He walked amongst the people. I'm going to come down now because Jesus didn't spend His time preaching from a platform. But here's the reality. This is what happened. Just imagine if you'd been there and you've been one of the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And you finally meet this guy. And he's the famous Jesus. And of course, the first thing that strikes you is actually, he's just like an average guy. I mean, he looks fairly ordinary. He's just an average guy. He's a skilled laborer. He works with wood. I mean, he looks fairly ordinary. And, you know, the more you get to know him, the more you realize that people kind of love this guy. People think he's great. And, you know, you kind of talk to him a bit. And you soon discover that actually, there is something special about this guy. And it's that he's never boring. He's never, ever boring. This bloke, you know, when he talks about his Father God, it's absolutely fascinating. You're hanging on his every word. You just want him to go on and on and on. Now, the fact is there's any number of religious people, they drive you mad. They bore you stupid. But this bloke, when he talks about his Father God, it's absolutely fantastic. It's as if God is actually in the room with you. It's wonderful to be with Jesus. And you know, he makes God sound attractive. He makes God sound compelling. He makes God sound interesting. He makes God personal. And you spend time with him, you think, this guy is amazing. He's got this catalog of about 50 stories that he tells. And every time he tells one of these stories, it's as if you've never heard it before. You don't want the stories to end. And he's got this one story that he tells about a lost son who rebels against his father and then comes to his senses and comes back. And guess what? The father throws his arms around him. The father embraces him and shows him his love. And it so moves you when you hear that story and you think, wow, this is amazing. What hits you is amazing grace. And this guy, Jesus, he loves the disadvantaged people. He hangs out with them. They all think he's great. You know, all the tax collectors, all the prostitutes, the lepers, all the outcasts of society, the poor, the disadvantaged, they all think he's fantastic. And they all just want to hang out with him. This guy, Jesus, he's just got time for you. You just want to be with him all the time. And the more time you spend with Jesus, you realize, actually, all I want to do with the rest of my life is hang out with this guy. I just want to be with him every single day. In fact, I want to be like him. I want to be like Jesus. And then the other thing about Jesus is, you know, he can relate to a complete cross-section of society. You know, like he can make complex ideas sound simple for the intellectuals, but he can also talk to the people. He don't care what you smell like. He doesn't care what you look like. He accepts everybody just the same. When this guy Jesus is talking to you, it's as if you are the only person in this room. It's wonderful. And then he's got this extraordinary power. You see, you've seen him heal the sick just like that. I mean, you know, it's amazing. He just speaks to people who are deaf and they hear. He speaks to people who are blind and they see. He helps people that can't speak to speak. He cripples walk, the lame walk. And then one time you see him speak words to this guy called Lazarus who's been in a tomb for 4 days. And Lazarus gets out of the tomb completely alive. And he even seems to have occasional power over nature. So one time, you saw him speak to a storm and a storm stopped. Another time you saw him walk on water.
Another time you saw him turn water into wine. Another time there was like all these people to feed. There was only a little bit of bread. And Jesus multiplied the bread. So there's masses of bread for everybody. And it's just absolutely incredible. His character is flawless. You can't find anything that you could possibly criticize about this guy. You know, so many people are in it for what they can get out of life, but Jesus just came to serve people. And he just seems to give away his life and his time. He was just there to serve other people. And you'd think that anybody who was that popular, that successful, that gifted, that powerful, you'd think that they'd be pretty full of themselves. But Jesus was the most humble person imaginable. In fact, one time, he even bent down and offered to wash your feet. But then one day, he surprised you by saying this. They're going to get a hold of me. And they're going to grab me and arrest me. And when they've arrested me, they're going to put me on trial. And they're going to sentence me to death. And then what's going to happen is I'm going to be put on a false blasphemy charge. There'll be a rigged trial. And they're going to put me on trial for saying that I was the Son of God. And even though that's true, they're going to get my back and they're going to rip it to shreds. And then they're going to make me carry the cross. And Jesus fell down under the weight of the cross. He couldn't carry the strain. They forced other people to carry it for him. But then he strengthened himself. And as he walked carrying the cross, Jesus knew that in the story, here's the irony of it all. Here's the irony tonight, folks, that in the story, Jesus knew that the lost son came home carrying nothing. But Jesus, a storyteller, knew that he'd end up carrying a wooden cross. In the story, the son is given the best robe to wear. Yet Jesus knew that he'd be stripped naked on the cross. In the story, the lost son comes home and is given a ring on his finger. But in real life, Jesus knew that he'd have his back ripped to shreds. In Jesus' story, the lost son is given sandals on his feet. But Jesus knew that in real life, he'd have nails driven through his feet. Folks, here's the bottom line. In Jesus' story, it's the fattened calf that gets killed. But in real life, Jesus Christ was killed for you. You know what? In the story of the lost son, the reality was this. That father and son, in the story of the lost son, of the lost son, father and son were brought back together. But the reality is that at the cross, Jesus Christ and his father were separated. Now, we can't act out the whole of the crucifixion, because if we acted out all the gore and all the blood and the flogging and the lacerations of the back and the crown of thorns and the entrails pouring out, do you know what? How this meeting would end? You would just be appalled, you'd be revolted, many of you would vomit, and the meeting would end in chaos. That's the reality, because if you'd seen a Roman crucifixion, you would have been so appalled, it would have stayed with you, like you would have had nightmares. And you would have come back from New Day and your mum would have said, what was it like? And you said, I never want to go to that again, I have nightmares every night. Because if you'd seen a live Roman crucifixion, it would have grossed you out. But here's the reality. On the cross, and this is just a symbol, we're not doing the whole deal tonight because it would be too appalling. On the cross, as Jesus was separated from his father, he cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Because he'd never been separated from his father. He'd had the most wonderful relationship with his father for 33 years and for all eternity backwards before then. And yet in that moment, he was separated from his father. He was cut off and he cried out. Jesus was separated so that hundreds of lost sons and hundreds of lost daughters tonight could be reconciled to a loving Father God. And on the cross,
When Jesus died on the cross, he was connecting heaven and earth. He came down from heaven to earth and he was connecting God because he was fully God and man. You see, Jesus was the only person who has ever lived who was fully qualified and uniquely qualified to bring these two parties together. Because as fully God, he's part of the Godhead. He's as much God as God the Father is God. He's as much God as God the Holy Spirit is God. He's a person who is God. He's fully God. He's the part of the Trinity. But also Jesus was fully man. He was a real bloke. He had the same bodily functions. He didn't look amazing. The Bible says he had no beauty or majesty. If you'd seen him, if you passed him in the concourse, you wouldn't have thought, man, that guy's so good looking. He must be the Son of God. It wouldn't have been like that. He would have thought, well, it's just an ordinary bloke. He's just like a carpenter. He was fully man. And yet, on the cross, at the heart of Jesus, heaven and earth, God and man were brought together, and in his heart, as the God-man died, the bridge was built. Hallelujah. Jesus died instead of you. This is how amazing the love of God is. You see, it's still true that Jesus understood. God knows that the just punishment for sin is death. We can't get away from that. Here's the amazing thing in Christianity. That God knew the just punishment for your sin was death, and for my sin is death. But God chooses, when he didn't have to, God chooses to punish his own son rather than you for your sin. God chooses to punish his own innocent son, Jesus, for my sin. Rather than punishing Adrian Holloway for Adrian Holloway's sins, he punishes his son, Jesus, for Adrian Holloway's sins. And this is the even more amazing bit. Jesus fully understood what was going on and volunteered for the task. That is how much he loved us. And when Jesus died, he took in his own body all the punishment for the sins of hundreds of lost sons in this tent tonight and hundreds of lost daughters in this tent tonight. And once he'd been punished for their sins, once the punishment of death had been taken, the bridge was complete. And Jesus, the master builder, when the bridge was finally complete, when he finally gave up his breath, he looked at the bridge that he built between God and man and heaven and earth, and he said these words, "It is finished." It is finished. I have come to earth to build a bridge between God and man so there can be a way back. I have now completed the task. It's mission accomplished. He said, "It is finished." With those words, he breathed out his last breath. He gave up his spirit and he died. But the great news is that even though they took down his body and they found a tomb, a garden tomb, and there, the good news is that even though Jesus lay down in that tomb for the whole of the rest of Good Friday, and he lay down there for the whole of Easter Saturday, he spent a whole day in that tomb, motionless, dead as anything. The good news tonight is that on the first ever Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead. Is anyone excited about this? He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. And he became the first person. Jesus became the first person in the history of the universe, the first person who's ever lived to cross the bridge, the first person to ever be raised from the dead, never to die again. And tonight he walk into this tent. Is anyone excited about this? And he'll cross the bridge. And I'll give you three statements that the resurrected Jesus would make. Three statements. You can give each of them a little cheer if you like. Here's the first thing he'd say tonight coming into this tent. He'd say this: "Don't be afraid. I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, that person will never die. I have the keys to death and the grave." Hallelujah. That's the first thing he'd say. The second thing he says, you can give this one a cheer as well if you like. He says, looking down on the tomb that he's conquered. He looks down on the tomb that he's just defeated. And he says this, I've destroyed death. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. And then the third thing he says, the third beautiful thing he says is this. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, that person will live and will never die. Hallelujah. And so, Jesus tonight would say these words to you. Just watch me as I say these words. Jesus says, if anyone hears my word and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life. He will not perish, but he has crossed over from death to life. And that is a journey that you can take tonight. You can do that tonight. The simple fact is, you can cross this bridge tonight. You can put your feet into the feet of Jesus, because Jesus was the first person to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. You can join him tonight. He's the first fruits. He's the firstborn from amongst the dead. You can join him, because if you come down here in a few minutes' time, if you give your life to Christ, you will find glory to God that when you die, you're just passing through. And you'll come straight up here, over the bridge. You can cross the bridge tonight. Jesus has done everything possible to make it possible for you to cross this bridge. But you know what? After 40 days, Jesus climbed this mountain. After 40 days after being resurrected, he climbed this mountain. And at the top of the mountain, something amazing happened. The disciples saw him rise up into heaven. And he ascended into heaven. And the relevance of that is very simple tonight. It means that Jesus is not here physically in this tent. And the reason why that's so relevant for you, it's because Jesus Christ will not physically get down from this mountain tonight. He will not physically walk down off the stage to the place where you are sitting. And he will not take you by the hand and lead you past your friends and bring you up here. The reason why he won't do that is because he's not physically present here tonight. The reason he won't do that is because you have to do that. You see, Jesus' job was to build the bridge. Jesus has done everything possible to make it possible for you to come to him tonight. He's built the bridge. There is nothing more that he could do. But if you know this already, if you really want to literally come up here, literally walk up those steps, walk across here, if you want to literally walk up these steps, and if you want to literally walk down those steps safely to the other side, you already know you would have to actually put the whole of your body weight on the cross. You'd have to trust the cross could take your weight. It's not enough for you to know that it takes my weight, because I can't cross this bridge for you. I can preach to you. I can preach my heart out to you. I can't cross it for you. Friend, your youth leader cannot cross this bridge for you. Your best Christian friend cannot cross this bridge on your behalf. Your mom and your dad can't cross this bridge on your behalf. You already know the only way whereby at the end of this meeting you could walk up these steps as we're all celebrating and walk across here would be if you actually put the whole of your body weight trusting that this cross, this bridge was strong enough to take your body weight. That is a decision that only you can make. And I'm going to ask you to make that decision right now. Folks, here is the good news. If you leave the place where you are sitting now, if you make your way up here, if you start to climb your steps, the wonderful news is this. When you get to this point at the top of the steps, you will find a loving Heavenly Father running to meet you. Hallelujah. Woohoo! Hallelujah! What a wonderful message. What a wonderful gospel. Let me finish with this final statement tonight as we close. If you'll leave this place, if you'll push past your friends, maybe they'll be surprised to see you coming forward. Oh, I thought she was a Christian. But the fact is, you know in your heart, you've never ever crossed the bridge. And you know tonight, don't matter what anybody else thinks, doesn't matter how much flack I'm going to get at school in September, I'm going to stay. I'm living for Jesus from now on. If you are willing to break ranks, if you're willing to break your cover, if you're willing to swallow your pride, if you're willing to come down here and nail your colors to the mast and say, from now on, I'm living for Jesus, no more messing around. I'm here to tell you tonight, when you reach the point on the top of these steps, you will be reunited with your loving Heavenly Father. Okay. Okay, I'm gonna ask you to do something now, which is gonna be really hard for you, but I know that you can do it. I'm going to ask you to, without talking, stand up. And then, without talking, to pick up your pillows, your Bibles, your bags, and everything. Don't move yet. Just pick your stuff up and don't talk. Thank you very much. This is fantastic. You guys are brilliant. Well done. And now, every single person from the front to the back of this tent, in front of me here, is going to take together 7 steps backward in unison. All right? Here we go. You ready? 1, without talking, 2, go slowly, 3, 4, 5, don't rush, 6, 7, brilliant, stop, that's fantastic, well done, brilliant. Okay, let's have some quiet here. Guys, just face this way. Half of the guys with red caps now are coming to form a circle at the front. As they form a circle here at the front, I want to remind you of the 3 things we said at the start of this meeting. Let's just have some hush for a second, guys. Shh. That's wonderful. You guys are so brilliant. Thank you so much. You know what? If there's never been a time or a period in your life when you've given the whole of your life to Christ, if you don't know for sure that if, perish the thought, you were to die tonight, you don't know for sure that you go to heaven. If you believe in God, but you couldn't say that you really know Him personally. Folks, if any one of those 3 statements is true of you, and I'm sure that for hundreds here tonight, at least one of them is. If you've never fully given your life to Christ, I'm going to give you a chance to do that in 60 seconds time. I will just count to 3, 1, 2, 3, and then all you have to do is leave the place where you are and break this circle of red caps and come to the front. I'm asking you this. Are you sure you've crossed this bridge? Have you put your trust in Christ and His death on the cross? If you're sure that you've already become a Christian, don't come. But I'm asking you tonight, you've heard the story of the lost son. But do you know that feeling of being embraced by your loving Heavenly Father? Tonight, you can have the awesome Creator of the universe look into your eyes and say, my son, my daughter, I am really proud of you. Do you know what it is to feel accepted by a loving Heavenly Father? Do you know what it is to feel adopted? Do you know what it is to feel embraced by your loving Heavenly Father? You know, have you felt that? Because if you haven't, you can tonight. The Bible promises that if you come up here trusting in Christ, as you put your body weight on this bridge, that you'll be reunited with your loving Heavenly Father who'll be running towards you. You know, according to the Bible, I can assure you, you're not just a sack of chemicals. You're not just a random accident. You're a beautiful person created in the image of God. And your loving Heavenly Father loves you passionately and dearly. And tonight, He's going to meet you on this bridge if you'll come. But the only way back to Him is to cross this bridge, which is why you need to get down here to get across. Tonight, for many of you, maybe for the first time in your entire life, you've come to realize, I was created for a reason. You've come to realize tonight, I was created to know God, to really have a relationship with God. And all I have to do is trust in Jesus Christ, put my weight on the cross, and I can go over back into the arms of my loving Heavenly Father. So right now, can you see the Father? He's running through this door. Not literally, just imagine Him. Running around the edge. running around the perimeter. He's making his way at a good steady pace, and he's coming up these steps, and he's running to meet you. And you can come and you can meet him. You can come up your side and you can be embraced with him in just a few seconds' time when I count to three. So this is it. I'm going to invite you to come right now. If you've been lost, but tonight you've come to your senses and you want to come back home. If you need Jesus Christ to forgive you. If you've never crossed the bridge of faith before. If you don't know for sure you have eternal life.